Colossians chapter 1. Usually, I do all the memorizing for you so that you won't have to look at scriptures. But tonight, they're so important. I want you to look at many scriptures so that you'll be able to say when you're asked a question, thus saith the Lord. And I confess that there is so much to this subject that it is overwhelming because it is so rich and full and so wonderful that there is only one word that describes it, and John Newton gave the word that describes it. Who knows the song, the most famous song that John Newton wrote? What if I said, amazing grace? And that's the word that he used. The reason I see how appropriate that word amazing is because of an examination of the grace of God in the Old Testament and in the New, in the fullness of the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're simply overwhelmed. But what is so good is that God has given us scriptures concerning this grace of God that leave us in no doubt as to its significance. And so I'm going to just start the two scriptures. So in Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 5. The last part of it says, the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you, even as it is also in all the world, bearing fruit and increasing as it doth in you also, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. That's strange. Why not just say the grace of God? Because there are counterfeit graces of God, but these in Colossae learn the grace of God in truth. And now in 1 Peter, even a stronger statement. 1 Peter, and this is the thing that is so amazing, that in every chapter of this book of 1 Peter, the word grace occurs one or more times. You might not recognize it as it's translated in the King James, but I hope to tell you about that. And so in chapter 5, I'll just read one verse, and then perhaps we'll see the other references later. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter, and look at verse 12. By Silvanus, a faithful brother, as I account him, I've written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand ye fast therein. The true grace of God. In Colossians, it says, since the day you knew the grace of God in truth, and Peter speaks of the true grace of God, and because of that, since he speaks of the true grace of God, the scripture also tells us about the false grace of God. And the Bible is filled with counterfeits. You'll read not only about the true grace of God, but the false grace of God. And you'll read about false brethren, false prophets, false teachers. You find so many things that are false as well as being true. And what God has done is to show us those that pretend to be preaching the true grace of God, but it's the false grace of God. So the first thing you have to do is to find a scriptural definition so that if you're asked, what do you mean by the grace of God? You must point the scripture and say, this is the true grace of God. And we'll find out what it is, first of all, by turning to Romans chapter 4. I want to read several portions to you in Romans and be thinking now, what is a definition of the true grace of God. So look at verse 2. Sometimes this 1901 version is a little different from the King James, but I think you can follow it all right. Verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not toward God. That's interesting. If Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory. So here is Abraham. And many of the Jews say he was justified by works. And so Paul says, if he were, it says, he has whereof to glory, but he can't glory before God. Why? Look at the next verse. Because it says in verse 3, for what saith the scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness. Concerning Abraham and righteousness with God, how did he acquire that righteousness? He did what? Abraham believed God. Well, now, if the scripture says Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness, then, if he were justified by works, it couldn't be before God, because God justified him by what? Faith. Now, look at the next verse. This is going to confirm it. Look at verse 4. Now, to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but of death. If any man could work for his salvation, he would not be saved by grace, but by works, and God would be obligated to bestow salvation upon him. But look again at it very carefully. Look at verse 4. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of death. But now the next verse is going to tell us what salvation is by grace. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. If a man has any work in the salvation that he professes to possess, then his salvation is one that is earned, and it's a reward, and God was indebted to give it to him. But look at the next part. Verse 5. But to him that worketh not. Now that's great. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. So think, you have grace, faith, salvation. Those three go together. And we may put it even fuller. You have the Spirit, you have grace, you have faith, you have salvation. Because we're going to read the verse, God willing, in Galatians, where it says, having begun in the Spirit. So we begin with grace, which is with the Spirit, and then grace, Spirit, faith, salvation. But if you have anything else, it is flesh, work, reward, damnation. Anytime a man is working, the result will be damnation and not salvation. Why? Because it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And so if a man is trying to work his way to heaven, he cannot keep the works of the law. And so the end result of work is what? He's cursed. He's damned. And so the true grace of God is not work, but faith. Now I want you to see it even more clearly. Turn to chapter 9. And this will help some of us that are afraid to talk about the sovereignty of God and the way God saves. But in chapter 9, look at verse 10. And not only so, but Rebekah, also having conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children, being not yet born, neither having done anything good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So look, they're not even born. They've done neither good nor bad, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. Not of works, and it's by grace, but of him that calleth. So, I see that whatever God has arranged is on the basis of grace, not works at all. Now, turn to chapter 11. Chapter 11. And just remember these scriptures, and you will never be shaken as to what grace is. In chapter 11. Now, look at verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But if it is by grace, it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. And so if God saves by grace, it is no more of works. If God elects by grace, it is no more work, or else grace is no more grace. Now, this puts a crimp into those that have tried to work out just how God has selected and elected certain ones. They say this. They say, well, that is simple. God, in his omniscience, looked ahead and saw the ones that were going to believe in him, and in virtue of what they were going to do, he did something. That's impossible. I read to you, first of all, the children, not having been born, having done nothing good or bad, that the purpose of God according to election, not of work. And if God chose someone because of what he was going to do, hence it was not God choosing him, it is this man choosing God, and God says, since he's going to choose me, I will choose him. So we're left this way, that we cannot comprehend God saving us by his grace, electing us by his grace, and we try to do something that influences God, but you can do nothing. It says, the election of grace, not of works, but of him that calleth. Now, what was so overwhelming about grace is that even though the Bible says the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, I want us to see from Deuteronomy 7, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7, we're talking now still about the grace of God. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And let's see if God says anything similar to what he did for the nation of Israel in comparison to what he did for us. Chapter 7, look at verse 7. Look at 6 to see the description of what he's done for them. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession, above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Why? Look at verse 7. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage from the land of Pharaoh, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now notice, he says, it wasn't because of what you were. How embarrassing. If a Jew says, God chose us, and God is telling them, put it out of your mind that there was anything about your greatness, your excellency, that made me choose you. Now look at chapter 8. Chapter 8, and look at verse 18. Or 17. And lest thou say in thy heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for he it is that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware to thy fathers, as at this day. Now look at chapter 9. Chapter 9. And look at verse 4. Speak not thou in thy heart, after that the Lord thy God hath thrust them out from thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. Whereas, for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for thy uprightness of heart, dost thou go in to possess the land, but for the wickedness of those nations, the Lord thy God driveth them out from before thee, and that he may establish the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Now, does this sound as if it's any different for them as it is for us? Every time they would boast, and they did, because when they came to John the Baptist, he said, "You generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to boast about as our father." He said, "Abraham, God can of these stones raise up children to Abraham." And so every time the Israelite would say, "Well, he chose us because of how great we were," they think of what they were in Egypt. They were slaves. They say, "Well, we think of what our fathers were." That is why you must remember Genesis chapter 15. It says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So Abraham was justified in the first place, not because of any good in him, but because of the righteousness, the grace, the goodness of God. Now I want you to see this. Turn also to chapter 26. Chapter 26. Because God has been telling them, and every year he makes sure that they're going to have this little review as to why he saved them. Chapter 26, and look at verse 5. "And thou shalt answer and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and he became there a great nation, mighty and populous. And the Egyptians dealt ill with us, and afflicted us, and laid upon us hard bondage. And we cried unto the Lord, the God of our fathers. And the Lord heard our voice, and saw our affliction and our toil, and brought us out with a mighty hand." But please notice what has to come from the lips in verse 5 of the Jews when he comes to give something to God. "A Syrian ready to perish was my father." Now, Joshua 24, and listen to this, verse 2, "And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, your fathers dwelt of old time beyond the rivers, even Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, and they served after God." So, did God choose Terah and Abraham and their offspring because they had served the one true God, or were they idolaters when God called them? You understand? Then there was absolutely no reason in the Old Testament why God saved them other than one word. He said, not because that you were populous or you were a great nation, but because of my love, I did what I did for you. So, if you want a definition of grace, this is an acceptable definition. Grace is this. It is God's favor shown toward his creature for no reason other than that of his own love. Look at this now. God's immeasurable favor bestowed upon his creatures for no reason other than his own love. And so that's what grace is. Today, we put it this way. It is undeserved, unmerited favor. And that's right. But just add to it God's immeasurable kindness. Because the word grace, and I better tell you a little bit about the definition of the word grace now. You see it in the scripture many times, and you're not aware that it is the word grace. You have a word, and it has other words that are etymon, An etymologist is one that looks at a word and tells you every other word that's kin to it. So this word grace, first of all, comes from the word to rejoice. And the word grace in the Old Testament, I just as soon tell you this now, it's the word king, and it means a superior inclining or bowing in condescending kindness toward one that is his inferior. So it's similar in the New Testament. Here is one that's superior, he owes his inferior nothing, and he inclines, he bends toward him in favor. And so in like manner, in the New Testament, the word grace means something of joy, something of favor, something of beauty, because at times it says the grace of God was seen in him when he saw the grace of God. Grace is something in a person that is beautiful, that is lovely, that is commendable, and that loveliness he bestows it upon another. Or if he doesn't bestow it, there is something about his behavior, there is something about his character that is beautiful. And so when Barnabas went to Antioch, it says, when he saw the grace of God, he was glad. He saw something that caused his heart to rejoice, that made him happy, that brought out his congratulations to those that were there in Antioch, and that is the word grace. Now, at times, it's also translated to give or to forgive. And you've heard about people with charisma. It's the word in the Greek, charisma, means a gift, something God bestows. And it's the same word, grace. At times, we say grace, but if it's charisma, it is what is bestowed. And therefore, it is God giving us something, bestowing something upon us, for no reason other than his own love. And so if you try to add one thing to it, then you have destroyed the true grace of God. Now let me show you. I've told you what the true grace of God is for the Jews and for the church under grace. And in all instances, it is God's favor, kindness, bestowed upon them, for no reason other than his love. Listen to this. God commended his own love toward us in that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. And not only that, but if I ask you, we as Christians know, for by grace are we saved through faith. But do you realize that it says that God saves us by his grace? You'll find that in Romans chapter 3. And do you realize that God justifies us by his grace, the saving Ephesians 2:8-9, the justification by grace, Romans, and so God's grace justifies us, and God's grace saves us. And so you say, well, grace is everything. Yes. And so now we're going to look at some that talk about the grace of God, but it's not the true grace of God. Turn to Acts 15. Acts chapter 15. And look at verse 1. Acts 15:1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, saying, except you be circumcised after the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Is this the true grace of God? Of course not. But here are those that come down from headquarters in Jerusalem, and they are teaching a false grace of God. They say, you have to do something in addition to believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Romans 4, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned for righteousness. But here they say, that's not enough. You have to believe, but then you have to be circumcised. Notice, not to prove that you're saved, but unless in addition to believing, you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Now, look at verse 4. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they rehearsed all things that God had done with them. But there arose a certain sect of the Pharisees who believed, saying, it is needful to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses. So here is more. Not only to circumcise them, that gets you started. You believe, and we've got to circumcise you, and now you have to keep the law of Moses, or you can't be saved. Well then, when could a man ever know that he was saved? He could never know it. And to show that this is false, even in the Old Testament it says, cursed is everyone that continueth not, and all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. And yet this man says, you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And in the Old Testament it says, you are cursed. You can't keep that law of Moses. So please notice that God has given us an example of the false grace of God. It is faith plus something else. Now let's turn to Galatians. I want us to see this because this is a very strong epistle illustrating what we've read that took place at Jerusalem at that conference. Galatians 1:6. I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel, only there are some that would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preaches unto you any gospel other than that which we received, let him be anathema. And so, listen to what Paul says in Acts chapter 20, the gospel. He said, I preach unto you the gospel of the grace of God. And so if the gospel is of the grace of God, then there can be absolutely no work associated with it. If it's a work, it is no more grace, or else grace is no more grace. Therefore, the gospel of the grace of God is you are saved by grace, the favor of God, through faith, plus absolutely nothing. Now, let me ask you this. As Christians, do you believe that you can fall from grace? Yes, you do, and you don't even know it. Because Galatians, turn to Galatians, Galatians chapter 2, first of all, no, let me go ahead and get it to you in our Yes, I'll give it to you in 2, first of all. Look at verse 21. I do not make void, and this is a more accurate translation, I do not annul, I do not make void the grace of God. For if righteousness is through the law, then Christ died for no reason whatsoever. Think of this. Here is a gospel of the false grace of God. Because, notice carefully, it says that if you accept any other gospel, you make void, you annul the grace of God. Because if righteousness is through the law and work, then it was unnecessary for Christ to die. God has made a mistake in letting his son die. Now, we're falling from grace. Chapter 5, and look at verse 4. It says, you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, do you believe in falling from grace? Read it to me, George, in your version. Let's hear it.
Christ is become a new offense unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace.
Now, do you believe in falling from grace?
No.
Well, what is a person who says, I'm justified by the law? What happens to him?
He has fallen from grace.
Of course he has. The only person that remains in grace They would try to make you think that it's some moral thing that will do it, but it's a doctrinal thing. The moment that you add circumcision, any work that you have to perform other than believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have fallen from grace. And so it's not what they mean at all. But the scripture does teach about falling from grace. All right. Then let's look at 1 Peter now. I want us to see this, 1 Peter, because it's such a remarkable epistle. Because I want you to hear some of the things that Peter says about grace. In chapter 1, and these things are just introductory because I can't expand them to the full. Verse 10, look. It says, concerning which salvation the prophets sought and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. And that's what it says in Titus. Listen, the grace that should come unto you. It says in Titus 2, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. The same thing that Paul teaches in Titus 2, Peter teaches in chapter 1. Now notice, the grace that's going to come to them, that's what they were looking for in the Old Testament. And they found out about this grace that was going to come unto us. Now, look at verse 13. Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace at the first brought Christ to us from heaven. And grace at the last is going to bring us to Christ in heaven. And so if at the first it was grace, and if at the last it was grace, what do you think it might be all throughout our lives? Well, turn to Galatians again. Don't lose your place here, but I want you to see this verse in Galatians. Chapter 3. Look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who did bewitch you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was openly set forth crucified? This only what I learned from you. Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected in the flesh? And the Galatians would say yes. And Paul says it's a contradiction. You begin in the Spirit with grace. You continue throughout your life in the Spirit, because it says the fruit of the Spirit is, and then you end your life with grace. Turn back to 1 Peter now. It says, set your hope perfectly on the grace that is being brought unto you at the revelation, who came the first time to give us salvation on the cross, and he's coming the second time to fulfill and give us in reality that salvation and take us to heaven with him. Now, two things quickly in chapter 2 that you never know, but these are two references for grace. Verse 19, 1 Peter 2:19. For this is grace, if for conscience toward God a man endureth grief, suffering wrongfully. Here is a man that's enduring grief graciously, for no reason at all, undeserved suffering. Verse 20, for what glory is it if when you sin and are buffeted for it, you take it patiently, you do well, and suffer for it, you take it patiently? This is grace with God. So when a Christian suffers unjustly and he takes it patiently, this is grace with God. All right. Look at chapter 3, and I'll just touch on these verses. 3, verse 7. It speaks about husbands with honor unto the woman as of the weaker vessel as being joint heirs of the grace of life. So here is the life that grace in part. Look at chapter 4 at verse 10. According as each man hath received the gift, ministering it among yourselves as good stewards of the manifold, the variegated grace of God. So here God's grace is manifold. Now, in chapter 5, look at verse 5, because we have to see how to get that grace. in chapter 5. It says, likewise, you younger, be subject unto the elder, yea, all of you, gird yourselves with humility to serve one another. For God resists the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. And now, look at verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you unto his eternal glory in Christ, after that you have suffered a little while, shall himself perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. So think, he is the God of all grace. And so, if someone went to God and said, how much grace do you have? God would answer him, how much grace do you need? Because he's the God of all grace. And what it means is not only the amount, but the God of every kind of grace. Because it says, the God of all grace, who calls you unto his eternal glory, after that you have suffered a little while. Think, the God of all grace, what is your suffering? Is it physical? Is it sorrow of heart? Is it anxiety? What is it? It says, he is the God of all grace. And as it says, the church at Smyrna. It says, behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death. God's grace enables a man to endure that suffering. So whatever your suffering is, God has that kind of grace. Now, when the Apostle Paul said, I have a thorn in the flesh, and I want it removed, God said, I'm not removing that thorn. He said, but my grace is sufficient for you. So it means that the grace that is sufficient to send his son from heaven is sufficient to sustain us throughout life, and is sufficient to redeem us and take us to heaven at the end. And therefore, the grace of God that brings salvation comes from a God of all grace, who is rich in grace, and will enter into it in its fullness when Jesus comes. Now again, what time does it say? All right.